Any of you guys like me suffer from earworms? I know I'm gonna be driving down the road this week going, and he created the fruit. I just know it, I can feel it. Good morning, everyone. It's so good to be back with you and able to share scripture with you. If you have your Bibles with you, we're gonna be continuing in our study through Ephesians. Today we're gonna be looking at Ephesians 5, and the passage is verses 19 through 21. Ephesians 5, 19 through 21. And the title of this morning's sermon, it's kind of part two to what we looked at 2 weeks ago. This is the alternative Philip. So we looked at the issue of alcohol last week, and we're going to look today at the issue of the alternative that Paul prescribes. When we looked at the passage in chapter 5, verse 18, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the warnings about alcohol, the warnings of the abuses of alcohol, and the acknowledgement of alcohol's benefits, and our responsibility to make sure whether whatever our convictional positions are, we must place the love that we have for our brothers and sisters above our personal liberties. So, let us begin here. We'll get to our passage in just a moment, but I actually want to draw our attention to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:31. This is part of the series that our Sunday school, the adult Sunday school class, studied for about a year, going back to, we actually started the study shortly before the pandemic and then concluded it, wrapped it up. Paul says this, he says, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and yet I am going to show you a far better way." So today we're going to be focusing on that idea of a far better way. It's not that Paul just says, be wary and be cognizant of the dangers of alcohol, period. He says, be wary and aware of the dangers of alcohol, comma, and now I will show you the better way. In order to correctly frame this, though, I want to ask a pretty straightforward question. Why does the world abuse alcohol? Why do people abuse alcohol? What are the reasons that they do this, Mary?
Therapy, self-therapy.
Okay, my first one was to escape pain. Yeah, therapy or some form of self-therapy. What else? What are other reasons that we see for people who abuse, not use, but abuse alcohol? Martha?
I think they will find happiness.
Yes, absolutely. That's kind of my second and third answer together. I put to relax or to feel good. I remember having a conversation with a friend of mine some 20 years ago, and he was trying to use his terminology, build up some liquid courage to ask this woman out. They were in a social situation, so he needed another beer before he had enough liquid courage to ask someone out. The other thing that I want to acknowledge, because it's a very real thing, is the idea of addiction, the idea of chemical addiction. I shared last week, both of my grandfathers and my birth father all struggled at different points in their life, coming back from wars, with very real chemical addictions to alcohol, and I think that that absolutely plays into it. Any other reasons that we didn't list here as to reasons people may abuse alcohol? Anything else that we didn't mention? Let's go first to Ms. Clark.
I think sometimes people use it as an excuse to do things that they know they shouldn't.
Okay. Maybe that liquid courage in a not so good way. Like, yeah, absolutely. Martha, do you have another one?
Yeah, my sister struggled with alcohol. Mm-hmm. She wouldn't feel nervous. She could be the life of the party.
Right. Yeah, and that can certainly fit into that second option there, to relax. It's strange to me when people feel, as they self-describe, as more myself after a few drinks. That's a very peculiar thing to me. So listen as Paul describes, and this will get into our passage here, what he believes is the better way. He says, going back to what we looked at a couple weeks ago in verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, in which there is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to our God and Father, and subject yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ." Let's pray. Dear Lord, we have certainly a very important alternative suggestion from Paul, nay, a commandment, as to what we ought to be filling ourselves with instead of the abuses of alcohol or other recreational drugs that might alter us, that might make us different than how you intended for us to be. So I pray that we would look at Paul's alternative solution here today and weigh and consider in our hearts deeply what exactly this means and how we apply these truths to our life. We know, Lord, that can only happen if you illuminate our hearts and minds to a true and right understanding of this text. So I pray that we would all be accountable to the words that I am about to speak, that they would be biblical, that they would be not me trying to push some sort of personal agenda through the text, but that it would just be a right and fair examination of the text, that the application that we reach is easily traceable to the truths that we read in this passage. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I want to do is work through this passage of 19 through 21 and answer the question, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? The first thing that we see in this passage is it means to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, what exactly does that mean? In other words, my question is, what might that look like in practical application? Anyone have a thought on that? Kevin?
I would say just like fellowship and or just being grateful of fellowship.
Okay, so an idea of being fulfilled in fellowship, being around other people, good. Anyone else? Jenny? Right. Okay. Sure. So it's on her heart. So it's on her tongue, and everyone is around her is blessed with that knowledge of this is where she's coming from. Good. Any other thoughts, Mary?
The idea of edification, the lifting up with good morals, good value, good teaching within that.
Yeah. That's kind of my first option here. Does anyone know anyone who is just one of those people that always has a word of encouragement from Scripture? It's not just that they're happy, it's not just that they're in a good mood, but that they're able to say, well, you know, Scripture says, or don't forget what Christ said here, or don't forget the passage that reminds us X, Y, or Z. Those are really integral personalities within the church. And then what Kevin and Jenny both said, the idea that we would worship and we would sing together in fellowship. Any other ideas of what a practical application might be for the idea of Paul's command to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Any other ideas or applications there? Kevin?
I got one more. Be a cup half full kind of person.
Yeah, I do think that Christians should naturally be optimistic. They absolutely should. They should have this conviction and concern for the lost, but also to know that as far as they are concerned, God's sovereign design and plan for them was for them to become sons and daughters of the Almighty and with a joyful mission to fulfill. We bring the good news. We don't bring the bad news. We are ambassadors to the great kingdom, and we should be glass half full kind of people. The next thing that we see Paul say in this passage, to be filled with the Spirit, means to be singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord. So this takes a similar idea, but maybe turns it more inwardly. So whereas the first application is an outward thing, this tells us that in addition to worship and encouraging others, we need to remember the importance of worshiping privately. We talked about this when we talked about quiet times in Sunday school this morning, and I didn't mean for this to happen, but when the girls sang that song, I started chuckling because it's the idea of getting the earworm of Scripture. So these girls had memorized all of Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1 and beyond by the idea of putting it to a song that was memorable to them. And we all remember growing up in grade school using different songs as mnemonic devices to be able to remember things. I read a fascinating article maybe about 5 years ago. There are competitions. There are actually national and international memory competitions where people, the way that the competitions work is, they're given a list of like 150 words and they have about 60 seconds to memorize it. And then they have to see how many of those words in order they can recite. And so they ask the people, there are some people that can do all of them. Can you imagine memorizing 150 words in order And they would say, how would you do it? And they all had the same technique. They say, I envision myself walking down a street, and as these words come up, these objects are there. So if it's like, you know, lollipop and race car and television screen or whatever it is, they're able to envision themselves literally walking down a street as these things are passing them by, maybe in store windows, maybe sitting on the sidewalk. And so it was the idea that once you put your mind into an experience, the thing becomes more easy to remember. Well, in the same context here, what Paul is telling us to do is one of the reasons that we sing and make a melody with our hearts to the Lord is that then the word and the purpose and the presence of God is constantly upon us. If I were to overly simplify it, I might just ask this question. Are you thinking about God as often as you should? Or are you thinking about a lot of other stuff that takes up that data and that hard drive space? That's a very fair question. Sometimes my own criticism of myself at the end of the day isn't even like, did you pray? It's, I didn't even think about God today. I just presumed his presence and presumed his blessing upon my life, but did not engage with that thought. I did not meditate upon the scriptures and meditate those things in my heart. Any other ideas of what it might mean in practical application to be singing and making melody with our hearts to the Lord? Kathy Seawick?
Well, it's kind of neat because as you were talking about that, it's like a circle. You know, if you spend your time in worship with the Lord and praising him, then it goes out into the world and then you, it makes it easier to worship and sing hymns and songs.
Yeah, yeah, very good, very good. Did I see another hand in the back? Lee?
I was going to say, when we grew up in the church, Charlie and I, we sang songs, you know, children's songs, and we can sing them yet today.
Right,
but
right.
It's so awesome.
Yeah,
they
it's...
They have all kinds of songs.
It's incredible.
Right, the Hallelujah line.
Right.
Some of this, and this, oh, this song.
It's absolutely incredible how our mind remembers things that are set to melodies and tunes. And I say this to my great shame, please do not do this. But if anyone were to pull out 1990s Ice Ice Baby, I could do it from beginning to end. And I don't want to. I don't want to be able to do it. I'm not proud of that fact. But the absolute fact is I could literally do that word for word and not miss a word. And it's because in an impressionable age, 13, 14 years old, I just listened to it all the time. Why? It's a horrible song. It's you know, but it was what was popular. It was what was on. I heard it enough that when it comes on, you know, it's kind of like Jared and his 80s metal hair rock. It just comes back to this era. Had to take the focus away from me and bad early 90s hip-hop. All right, also we see Paul say to be filled with the Spirit. The third thing that he says we do is we always give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to our God and our Father. What is the practical application here? Well, let me give you a couple things, and we can discuss them, and then we can add some more. The benefits of always giving thanks for all things are immense, but at the apex of those benefits is this. It can change our attitude from one of selfishness to one of appreciation. What might be some examples of a Christian who rightly applies this mindset and finds themselves with a much better attitude towards God, towards others, etc.? Katie? Yeah.
You know, because that's when they were closest to God. And that's when they really, you know, that just learned so much about God's word.
Mm-hmm.
And now, I mean, that changed my whole thought process, you know, of anything that's a hardship or a difficulty, to give thanks for it. Because, you know, God's answers and his, you know, guidelines for our life are just so different than what we would ever think.
Right, right. And Paul does say, always give thanks for all things, not always give thanks for the good things or always give thanks for the things that you discern are blessings. Many of you know the name Joni Erickson Tada, who has an amazing testimony. When she was a teenage girl, she had an accident on a diving board and became a paraplegic, paralyzed from the neck down, and went on to become a brilliant artist. She would paint with brushes in her mouth and give testimonies. And one of the most powerful things I've ever read that she said was, I thank God every day for this wheelchair, because without this wheelchair, I never would have come to know him, and I would have been much more self-dependent on my own abilities. And I say this, I am not trying to be self-deprecating here, I truly mean this. As I get older into my mid to late 40s and notice that I have a lot more aches and pains and creaks, I'm noticing that the mortality of my body is starting to deteriorate. And I know we have people, Lee, we have people that are struggling with more and more chronic everyday pains, and we're recognizing this is the path of the curse of the result of sin. So there's a couple different attitudes that we can take into that. We can be like, I don't feel like I used to, blah, 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 this or this. Or we can choose to embrace that and say, this pain is a lesson from God. This trial is a lesson from God. This next obstacle, if it is something I'm going to have to get through with God, there is certainty that when I come out on the other side of it, I know God more intimately and in a way I could not know him if it weren't for this trial. So always give thanks in all things. Second thought that I had here was this. Giving thanks to the ultimate giver of blessings centers us and reminds us that we are not our own. We were bought at a price with a mission to fulfill. In other words, to say it more bluntly, Christians who believe that they have a right to happiness are absolutely not biblically thinking. We have a right to joy, eternal joy, but just because our Constitution declares that we have the right to the pursuit of happiness, we know that it doesn't guarantee the attainment of happiness. Are there happy points in our lives? Certainly, but there are also sad points and somber points and sobering points and points at which we are confused and feel alienated by friends and family and even God himself. All of those things serve as a reminder that this isn't about us. The narrative of the universe is not written from a first-person perspective. It is about the unfathomable thought that those of us who are truly Christians were bought at a price so great and so powerful, we might play some small sovereign role in the grand design of the Master's tapestry. And who knows what that might be? It's like that brilliant part of the movie Dead Poets Society with Robin Williams, when he's quoting to them Walt Whitman, and he says to these young 17-year-old wide-eyed boys in the 50s, he says to them that the powerful play goes on and you may contribute a verse. What will your verse be? It is very easy to take that sentiment and apply it to Scripture. This is the powerful play, and we have an ability to contribute to that kingdom, to that missiology. What will our lives be about? The greatest thing or anything else? Because those are our only two options. Any other thoughts on practical application of what it might mean, what it might look like, how it might be put into action to always give thanks for all things to the Lord Jesus Christ? Rhonda?
Not only being thankful for all these things, but teaching the young people around us to be thankful for those things too, because you're either building up or you're tearing down. There's nothing in the middle. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's the idea that particularly with children, the most powerful sermon we will ever preach is the one that they see in our lives. That's the most powerful message we will give to any audience, particularly our children. So if I demonstrate to my children over the course of their upbringing that Pastor Ben, Dad, stands in the pulpit and proclaims the Word of God Sunday after Sunday, but then goes home and is mean and is ornery and is ill-tempered, and as they're studying Scripture, they're seeing radical inconsistencies with what Scripture says a man of God should be and how I behave, then that's going to be far more powerful than the words that I say on a Sunday. Who I am outside of this building, to you, to my wife, to my children, that is the message that I proclaim. This is simply an opportunity for me to look at the Word and say, this is what we ought to be doing. I know I woefully fall short in these areas, but this is the standard. Hold me to it as I hold you to it as well. Last one, to be filled with the Spirit, fourth and finally, means to, as Paul says, to subject yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. I'm going to let you guys go first on this one. What might this subjection of ourselves to one another in the fear of Christ look like? Not all at once. Okay, all right. Let me put my first one up here. This might get your juices flowing a bit. A Christian without real accountability is destined to fail. Would you agree with that statement? Right? Okay. What are some examples of not placing real accountability in our lives? We say we're a Christian, but there's nothing holding us accountable to that statement. What might that look like? That can take a lot of different forms. What are some of those forms? Again, not all at once. Pastor Jared, he doesn't count, he's paid staff.
You run into people who say, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to be held accountable by any church or any group.
Yeah.
I just want to practice it my own way. Mm-hmm. If it feels good enough to me, it's good enough. And they're not connected with other believers in any way.
Absolutely. I'm going to proclaim being a Christian, whatever that means in my world, but I'm not going to attend any sort of fellowship where accountability might be found. That is one very real way this comes into play. Jamie? Absolutely. 100%. The back pew sitters, our Austin and Hannah Clark's back there, just can't wait to get out. Those people. People who slip in and slip out and never make connections with other people. They never, and what they say is, they say many different things. The reality is usually something like this. I want to hear the message. I want to receive the benefit of the teaching, but I don't want anyone to challenge me on any level as to whether or not I'm actually applying it. I just want to kind of self-guiltily be reminded of what I'm not doing correctly, but I'm not really going to take real informative steps to fix that. So we have Jared says people who don't go to church at all. We have Jamie who says people who just kind of slip in and slip out and don't really get involved. What else? What about, okay, Mary? What about Mary? Yeah.
But then they're not investigating anything in Scripture because they're too afraid. They don't want real Scripture written on their hearts.
Yeah.
They just want to check a box and move on.
And or somebody who finds a denomination, a tradition, a church that they're comfortable with, and they don't do any investigation into Scripture themselves. And they'll just say things like, well, my church teaches this, or my pastor said this. And when somebody says to them, what do you think? And they say, well, I think this. Well, why do you think that? Well, it's because of what our denomination is. Wait, what is your scriptural defense for that? Oh, I'm not going to get into that. In other words, laziness, right? We want to call ourselves Christians and say Jesus is important. Maybe even we would be so bold as to say Jesus is the most important thing in my life. But there's nothing about the evidence of the disciplines in their life that support that statement. There's nothing in there that suggests that they are on their own or corporately with a church or a small group study pursuing the truths of Scripture so that they might know them and testify to them. They're simply a banner carrier for their particular church and denomination. And it's usually, not always, but in 95% of the cases, it's because that's what they're comfortable with. That's what they're familiar with. They're not comfortable or familiar with any idea of being challenged. How about this other idea of real accountability? What about someone like me or someone like Jared, somebody in leadership who does not subject themselves to accountability within and outside of the church? That is certainly a failure on this, on an epic level. We submit to one another. Paul reminds us in this passage subtly that we submit to each other not because we fear one another, but because we fear God. And this brings up a huge and relevant applicatory question to how we do church in America today. What are examples of how we get this wrong and we fear others instead of fearing God? And this can take place inside of Christianity, on the edges of Christianity, outside of Christianity. Rhonda, we'll start with you. This is a question we could chew on for a few minutes. Rhonda?
Let's say, it's like you don't go to certain places because you don't want your church friends to see you there.
Okay. Yeah. So what are you really afraid of there?
So instead of not going there because God wouldn't want you there, you're not there because you don't want your church friends to see you there.
Okay. Right. And here's the thing. The place that Rhonda's describing may or may not be sinful. It could be a brothel in which, it's sinful. Or it could be that you're part of a legalistic church that thinks you shouldn't cross the threshold of any restaurant that serves alcohol. right? One of those is sin, one of those is not sin. But what we are fearful of is not the Lord's commandment. We're fearful of the judgment of others that we're trying to keep good company with, right? That's a great example. Katie?
I think it can be as simple as when I work in the office, there's a student that comes in and lays his Bible on the table every day. Mm-hmm. And he gets into the Word every day when he's waiting there to be sent, you know, anywhere with a message somewhere.
Okay.
He's not afraid to say, I'm a Christian.
Mm-hmm. And I would imagine that at the tender age of 15, 16, 17, however old this young man is, just by the practice of placing his Bible down and reading it publicly, he's subjecting himself to accountability. It might not be fair accountability, but he's not hiding what he believes, not hiding it, you know, hiding it under a bushel. He is absolutely putting it out there for the world to see. This is where I stand. I'm putting my flag all the way up. This is who I am. Go ahead and judge me. Go ahead and have that conversation. Go ahead and sneer at me. I get it. It's part of the gig. I'm not afraid of it because what is more important to me is my integrity, not my comfort. Right? Yeah, that's very applaudable. What about this idea? What about the idea of Christians, either individually or denominationally or corporately, being swept up in popular movements of society because they don't either A, want to get left behind, or B, they don't want to be seen as irrelevant, or really what they're saying is, when the Methodist Church, 50 years ago, used to be a pretty conservative denomination, now it's radically liberal on all social issues. And frankly, it's a dying denomination, in part because they thought the path to the next generation is to acquiesce to what the next generation believes. So we're going to become very LGBTQ friendly. And in doing so, we'll grow the church. And really what's happening is the exact opposite. Young people are not interested in the church because they're saying the same thing as the world. Why do I need First United Methodist when I have MTV? They're saying the exact same thing. There's nothing of value, nothing intrinsically different about that message. And so really, what is that all about? Do you really believe that the Methodist church or other churches and denominations like it that have gone radically left have done that because they theologically came to those conclusions? No way. Absolutely no way. They became fearful of becoming irrelevant in the world's eyes. Therefore, what they really feared was the world and not the Word of God. And therefore, they abused and mistreated the Word of God. Now, I know it's a bold thing to stand in front of you and to condemn an entire denomination. There are people, especially in conservative towns and pockets like this one, there are some real, true Jesus believing, gospel-believing people who attend Methodist churches in this town. It's not to slam the denomination. It's to demonstrate what happens when we make the world our God and not God our God, right? All right, let me close with this. Paul presents to us today the great alternative. Instead of getting lost in the abuses of alcohol, and alcohol could be alcohol, drugs, whatever that thing is, fill in the blank, we are to lean into God. But Paul says more specifically to praise, to thank, and to be in accountability in fear to our God. So now what I'd like to do is return to our very first list as we close up the sermon and demonstrate something to you. When we ask the question, why does the world abuse alcohol? We came to these conclusions: to escape pain, to relax, to feel good, and because of addictions. The alternative that Paul prescribes, why is it the better way? When I quote the passage from 1 Corinthians 12 and say, and now I will show you the most excellent way or a better way, why is it better? Well, because Christians follow Paul's understanding not to escape pain, but to know that pain is temporary and often very necessary, as Katie brought up, and we will be healed in glory. Whenever I meet with a hospice patient, I say, what would you like me to pray for today? And they say, I pray that I'll be healed. And I know that they're a believer. I remind them of a few things. I'm positive you'll be healed, either in this life or in the next. I'm absolutely positive of that. You can absolutely bank on that. My question to you is, if it's God's plan not to heal you now, but to use this pain and this disease to bring you home to him to heal you after your mortal body dies, are you okay with that? That's a great question to ask anyone who is facing a life-limiting illness. We don't do it to relax, but we do it to have a real lasting peace. In other words, relaxation becomes somewhat irrelevant. Rest is relevant. Rest is biblical, right? But I don't read my Bible to take a chill pill, right? I don't read my Bible the same way that somebody some people might take a pill or drink a beer or take a few shots to loosen up. I read my Bible to know that no matter what comes my way, this is the Word of God. And Jamie, what's the point of Revelation?
We win,
right? It's all in God's hands. It's all good. You look at what it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, for God has made everything beautiful in its time, except man does not understand the work that God will do from beginning to end. So we pray for a peace and a patience about his timing. Thirdly, we do not pursue Jesus to feel good, but to feel worth, to feel purpose, and to feel meaning in our lives. Now, I'm the first to admit that if you feel a legitimate worth and a legitimate purpose and a legitimate meaning in your life, chances are you're going to feel good, because you're going to feel like, to go back to our Dead Poets Society quote, that this is the powerful play and you have been given the greatest honor of contributing to that play. So those things do bring about a degree of feeling good, but that's not why. We're not feeling good simply because we're in Scripture. We're feeling good because of what we learn in Scripture brings us to a lasting peace. And finally, when it comes to the issue of addicted, we do not pursue this alternative path by Paul because we are addicted, but because we are transformed and frankly returned to the purpose for which we were created, to bring glory to God, to enjoy him forever. Lastly, one final thought. Oftentimes, it is fair to assess a believer's maturity or lack thereof with one simple analytical question that is born out of this passage that we've looked at. It's a question that we ought to ask of each other. It's a question that we ought to ask of ourselves. Here's the question. When things get hard, do we medicate with Christ or something else? Period. That is a great teller of the role of Scripture and Christ and the fellowship of the church in your life versus the alternatives that the world prescribes. And when I say something else, I mean anything else. I don't just mean the abuses of drugs or alcohol. I could mean the pursuit of lust and pornography. I could mean retail therapy. I could mean the idea of finding your meaning in and amongst your social standing with other people, how fast your professional career is ascending the ladder. All of those things become pertinent and relevant in the face of this. This is simply about one thing, Christ. Is he your meaning or is it something else? I stress to you, in no uncertain terms, if you are unsure about the answer to that particular question, please talk to me. Please let me buy you a donut and we will talk that over. Okay? Can we make that agreement? Yes? Ben, buy us a donut? Okay. All right. Let me pray for us and then we'll have any other concluding Q&A. Dear Lord, thank you for this passage where Paul provides the great alternative to the world's solutions to the pain that we come across that encumbers us. I pray, Lord, that you would remind us that Paul outlines here wonderful truths about the superiority of a relationship with Christ versus the solutions of the world. I pray, Lord, that we would be responsive and apt to receive this message. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thoughts, comments, questions, conclusions, other reactions or redactions to this morning's message? What do we got? Rhonda, we'll start with you.
Well, when we go for something else instead of God, instead of Christ, you know, I look back on that Household Gods by
Ted Kluck, yeah.
And I think, you know, we can make an idol of absolutely anything. And it says about us, what are we really comforted by?
Yeah, yeah, that's huge. That's right. To what do we turn in those moments of desperation? Absolutely. Any other thoughts? Kathy?
Just that, in order to be able to do all that, we have to be filled with God's Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Even be able to spend that time with Him and work through those issues by
right.
His power.
Yeah, absolutely. It is the conduit to which we connect with God. And to try to just live a simply austere life of holiness, apart from or aside from the movement and response and recognition of the Spirit, it won't bear any fruit. It won't. A lot of times, but not always, you see that played a lot in legalistic churches, in churches that put their emphasis of the law above the idea of actually experiencing and walking with God. So to be cognizant of that, yeah, that this has to be because the Lord's Spirit illuminates us, chides us, corrects us, guides us. All of this is hugely important to even be able to have access to Christ to begin with. Any other thoughts? Jared?
Just thinking about Ezra and what we're seeing the people do when they rebuild the temple, they're doing that, they're facing hostility, and it's a very difficult time, but they're praising. I just think of the Old Testament examples of Job, and then I also think of the prophets. And the other one that popped up to me was think about David. We have a book of scripture, we have the Psalms, and David wrote many of them running from Saul.
Yeah.
And so he's stuck in a cave, and he's writing Psalms, and he's singing to God when a guy wants to kill him.
Yeah.
And so it's just so encouraging that that's when it seems even the singing comes out during times of difficulty, and his true colors were shown when he had an opportunity. He could have killed Saul, and he goes, no, I'm not going to do it.
Yeah.
God has vengeance.
Yeah.
It's his. And
yeah.
So just the examples we have.
Yeah, if anyone wants to, we all are familiar with Psalm 23. It's, you know, it's recited at a lot of funerals, the Lord is my shepherd, etc. If ever you want to think more of Psalm 23, read some commentaries on what was happening in David's life when he wrote Psalm 23. It becomes astounding, the words that he put to parchment in the midst of what he was facing in his life as a ruler. Jody?
I think on the idea of submitting to one another, something that the church as a whole is going to have to wrestle with for a while is the response to the pandemic. And, you know, I don't think there's any single one of us that can say that we've gone through this time without error in that
action. Sure.
And there's been a lot of extremes. And I think that, you know, that's something that I've deeply wrestled with from the church at large, not our church, but is just, where was the love for others, for each other? And it can go on both extremes, you know, to the legalism on following things and the legalism to not follow anything.
Right,
and so.
Right.
I just think like that's a huge thing that is happening in our culture that is, it impacts how people look at the church.
When we talk about the politicization of church, we're not just talking about how have Democrats and Republicans and their policies affected the church. We're basically talking about how has the will and desire of mankind changed and altered the fundamental structure of the church. And it was incredibly disappointing to me. This is anecdotal, but it is what it is. One of my very good friends who's been a minister in Ashland since 1984, legacy pastor in this county, they went back earlier than most churches did, and they did their due diligence with temperature scans and masks and sitting in family clusters and all of that. And he got a nasty gram from a 50-year member of their church. And the nasty gram was, we shouldn't be doing temperatures, we shouldn't be doing masks, you're letting the government control us. And the abundant lack of grace in examples like that is so frustrating to me. I will be very honest, I have not had to deal with that with you guys. I know that I talked to all of you individually, I know that there's some differences in opinions as to the best way to handle this and proceed with this, but I feel very blessed in that you guys have behaved very maturely as believers. And you and I both know, this is not a great mystery, but that individual, and I don't know who it was, but that individual was a 50-year member of the church who could email her senior pastor that aggressively. there's deeper issues there, right? There's some very foundational issues that are off there. So my perspective on this whole thing is keep the main thing, which is the gospel and cause of Christ. We can have nuanced discussions and, frankly, differences of opinion and approach on these things without sacrificing the identity of the church. And too many churches in this country have said, no, where you stand on the issues of the pandemic tells us where you stand biblically. To which I say, let's fight. Frankly. All right, Shar.
Yeah. Coming back the next day. He's always there and his word does not change.
Yeah, the immutability of Scripture is one of the reasons it can be a standard for us. You can't trust my standard because I'm human. My standard might change or alter on a great deal many things, but Scripture is by its nature unchanging because its author is also unchanging. Great. Anything else before we close? All right, Jenny, we are closing with hymn 146. If you would grab your red hymnal and stand for our closing hymn. If anyone needs to come forward for prayer, the altar, of course, is open.